Father, we just thank you once again for allowing us all to be here this evening. We cover each and every person here in the blood of Jesus Christ. We thank you, God, for your anointing that's here, for your anointing that's on the teaching. We ask, God, that your holy angels would minister your word of truth into our hearts, into our spirit, that they may bear much good fruit for your kingdom. And we thank you and give you all honor and glory for this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we go forward with the teaching, I just want to remind everybody that what we're going to learn tonight is tied into self-deliverance, and I'm going to incorporate that with the teaching to learn not only how to navigate through these different realms in the courtroom, but also how this applies to setting us free, to setting other people free, and to move heaven and earth according to God's will, that his plan and purposes can come forward in our lives. First, I want to talk about, if you look at your handout with this diagram, you see near the top, it says, foreknew, predestined, called, justified, and glorified. And it talks about a couple scriptures under there. God knew us before creation and ordained and wrote down our destiny. I'm going to start off talking about that and what that actually means. First, we need to understand the process in which God has used to bring us forward into what he has for us. Now, what the first scripture there is Romans 8:29, and this is written on your other handout. Verse 29 says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called, and whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. Now this scripture is saying that God knew us ahead of time. Before he even created the world, he knew our personalities, our traits, our habits, and every move we will make in our lives. He already knows all of that. God saw our entire life from the beginning to the end. Every sin, every mistake, every shortcoming, including everything that we would do through Christ. So, as God just spoke earlier through Pastor Barbara in the Word, he knows the beginning, he knows everything in the middle, and he surely knows the end. So he already knows this. We see further evidence of this also in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. Even greater than God knowing us beforehand is the fact that every day of our lives is already written down in books located in heaven. We see evidence of this in Psalm 139, verse 16. Your eyes saw my unformed substance, and in your book all the days of my life were written before they ever took shape, when as yet there was none of them. So every day of our lives has already been recorded in a book in heaven, and each and every day is literally just unfolding as it's written. Now, these books are already written. God's perfect will for our lives, his calling, and the gifts he imparts into us are all written in these books. Now, there is a mindset that the body of Christ has adopted that thinks they don't deserve anything from God, and therefore they don't expect anything. There's no expectation that God is going to do this for me, or God has this for me, God wants me to have this. They can't connect with that desire and passion God has to give them that thing. And another problem area is that the body is leaning to its own understanding. Many are basing their identity on their own perception of worth and value. This reminds me of the scripture in James chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. Yet you do not have because you do not ask. And verse 3 says, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. We don't have because we don't ask. This is true in a lot of cases. And I think it's a little funny how the very next scripture anticipates our human nature. We ask and don't receive because we're asking for the wrong things based on selfish pleasure. It's like you already knew what we were going to do next when we were told we don't have because we don't ask. So the point here is we need to be asking for what is written about us in the books and scrolls that are in heaven. Imagine the delight and pleasure God has to hear such a request as this. God, not what I want, but what you wrote about me before I was even formed. That's what I want. That brings pleasure to God because you're seeking his will over your own. Plus, self-deliverance ties into that aspect because when you're asking God to provide and to give what's written about you, as you're inviting God's will, his desires into you, and you're cultivating and manifesting those things in your life, it's pushing out the darkness that's in you. Because the more of God's kingdom that you're pouring into you, the more that that light is causing darkness to flee from you. So you're actually delivering yourself by constantly seeking and cultivating and nurturing God's will for your life. And it's as simple as asking for what's written about you in the books. By faith, we are asking for what is written about us. It could be good, bad, or indifferent. But in those books is God's will for our lives and all that he desires to give us. Now, the books and scrolls in heaven contain the destinies of nations, groups, and individuals written before the creation of the world. We could see here in the books and scrolls section, it says, the scrolls contain the destinies of nations, groups, and individuals written before creation. So it's not just for people. It's for nations. It's for churches, groups of people. It could even be the president's aides and his cabinet and all that kind of stuff. These are groups of people. And that's all written down in the books and scrolls of heaven. So we need to be petitioning and asking, not just for our own selves, but what's in the books about entire nations, the destinies of them, and groups, and also individuals. Now we find that the Bible talks about the many books in heaven in Daniel chapter 7. Write down Daniel chapter 7, because that is a major glimpse into courtroom activity in the Bible. Daniel chapter 7. That also shows us about how the destinies of people are written in the books, and it also mentions this in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. There is also a book of remembrance that is mentioned in Malachi chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. And it talks about those who fear the Lord, their names are written in this book of remembrance. So anybody that has a healthy fear of God, in other words, a reverential respect for him, your name is written in the book of remembrance. And what this does is God has made those people his special treasure and blesses them with discernment to know who serves God and who doesn't. So if you have a fear of the Lord, you're written in the book of remembrance, and God blesses you with discernment. And you'll find that in Malachi chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. Now, how do we access these books and scrolls in heaven? It requires passion and brokenness. Passion and brokenness. If we look right here, I'm sorry, it's right over here. The passion and brokenness is what is required to access the books and the scrolls. And I'm going to explain how that is. This passage within the Bible tells us how deep passion and brokenness plays a part in opening the books and scrolls in heaven. In Revelation chapter 5, verses 2 through 5, Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or even look at it. So verse 4 says, "So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll." Now remember, this is John being taken up into a vision in Revelation. And John is weeping because he sees the power of what's in this scroll. He understands the magnitude of the power and authority that's in this scroll. And he sees how good the scroll is. But he's weeping desperately because up until this point, nobody's found worthy to actually open the scroll and read it. So he's broken. He's spilling himself out before God. "No, there's no one to open the scroll. God, how can this be? You've got to do something." That's his brokenness and his passion being spilled out to see that scroll be opened. Now the scriptures continue in verse 5. "But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals.' And just then the angel came forward and explained to him that there was one who was found worthy, and that was Jesus. This illustrates that when we enter into heaven's courtroom seeking judgment and verdicts, we should arrive at a place of brokenness and deep passion for God's purposes." In other words, when we enter into the courtroom of heaven and we petition God, we should have a deep passion inside of us to see whatever God's will is come to pass in the situation. Not a selfish thing, but a selfless thing. And that deep brokenness, "God, look at what's happening to everybody involved in the situation. You have got to do something." That's what I'm talking about. That's passion and deep brokenness. You'll get God's attention when you do it that way. Another way to access the scrolls and books is by way of the prophet. Many times, true prophets are taken lightly and disrespected within the house of God. This is a terrible mistake, as God's word specifically speaks against it. Why are the prophets cherished and special to God? Because prophets are touched by God to speak directly from the books and scrolls in heaven. When we prophesy, the word says that Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And we'll get into that scripture in a little bit. But what's happening when you prophesy is the books are being opened, and the spirit of prophecy is taking what's in those books, and it's moving through you to speak what is literally written in those books and scrolls. So this is a huge privilege in the kingdom of heaven, and part of the reason why prophets are so cherished to God. And I'm going to make a distinction between, you know, somebody who comes in and there's just an anointing prophecy and they prophesy, between that and an actual true prophet, somebody who's been called into the office of prophet. I'm going to make that distinction. Because prophets are touched by God to speak directly from the books and scrolls in heaven, it is Jesus himself that speaks through a true prophet, because Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Therefore, when one comes against a prophet, whether in thought, in word, or in deed, they are directly coming against Jesus Christ himself. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 10, this is the scripture. "For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. His life and teaching are the heart of prophecy." We also see several accounts of prophets eating scrolls and then prophesying the contents to nations. Okay? Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 1. "He said to me, 'Son of man, eat what you find in this book. Eat this scroll, then go speak to the house of Israel.'" So we see here that books and scrolls of heaven are accessed and also come through the prophets. The angel of the Lord told this prophet, "Eat the scroll." eat what was written on it. And there's another scripture, we'll get into it in a second, where he says it'll taste sweet as honey in your mouth, but it's going to turn bitter in your stomach. And what happens is you need to prophesy out what you just ingested. So he ate the scroll. Everything that was written on it was coming out in prophecy. We see it again in Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 16. Your words were found, and I ate them. Your words became a joy to me and the delight of my heart, for I have been called by your name. And once more in Revelation chapter 10, verses 10 and 11. So I took the little book from the angel's hand and ate it, and in my mouth it was as sweet as honey. But once I had swallowed it, my stomach was bitter. Then they said to me, you must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and languages and kings. Now God clearly sets us up for success and victory in this entire system that we're dealing with. Let's just recap and do a quick review of what we've learned so far. Everything we're going to do, God already knows about it. Every sin has been tallied and accounted for, and God decided after reviewing our entire life that we were worthy of his divine plan and purposes. So right there, any type of self-condemnation, oh, I'm not worthy, I messed up too bad, that can all go straight to the pit right now. Because right here it says God already knew everything. He foreknew us. He already saw everything we were going to do in our entire lives. Okay, so that covers how God foreknew us, and we know that we were predestined to have this call on our lives and everything that comes with it to ensure our success. God has equipped and provided for what he has called us to do. At some point in our lives, we heard the call of God upon our lives and chose to pursue it. That's why we're all here. We heard the call of God, and we're wanting to pursue what he has for us. When the word says we were justified, it means no matter what sins we committed our entire lives, we were found worthy in God's eyes and made righteous by the blood of Jesus. The word also tells us that if we make it to heaven, we will be glorified with Jesus and share in his inheritance as holy children of God. So we really can't lose, you know, based on what God has already done for us. It's just a matter of reaching out and grabbing it and applying it to our lives. If we do that, if we surrender and yield and do that, then we can literally walk in everything God has already done. How can we possibly lose in this type of situation? Now, going back to the prophetic. Since the prophetic is speaking out of the books and scrolls in heaven, it is bringing heaven down to earth. I believe here, there's arrows on this diagram that are showing what's coming out of this prophetic bubble. In this prophetic bubble over here, we see that the scrolls are being eaten by the prophets, and they're prophesying it, and then it's coming down. The prophetic activates the court, and it presents cases out of the books. This is what we're doing. When the prophet speaks, they're opening the books, and what's happening? It's coming down, and it's going into the courtroom of heaven. When you speak prophetically, you're asking God to remember what was written in the books. You're bringing back to his remembrance what he wrote initially. And you bring that, and we'll get to this in a minute, but you bring that up in the courtroom of heaven. And you present your case out of the books. What it means when we say present your case out of the books, it's basically saying, okay, God, I'm in your courtroom. Now I'm petitioning you for this thing. I want you to open the books and scrolls as it pertains to this person. And everything that's written in there that you wrote, God, I want you to bring that back to your remembrance. And when you do that, I want you to move and cause what you desire to come to pass in this person's life and give a verdict based on what you wrote. That's what that means. The perfect will and desires of God are being manifested on the earth and spoken into people's lives. However, there is a major component that many people overlook in operation here. Destinies can be spoken, and the contents of the books can be poured out over the earth, but it only does damage to the kingdom of darkness when the body of Christ cultivates it and nurtures it into full maturity. In other words, you can have 600 prophets give a word over a person, but if that person doesn't do anything with that word, it's likely not going to go anywhere. And it's not just, oh, well, that person didn't receive it. It's more than that. The plan and purpose that God has for that person, the destiny that they have, and the plan and purposes of God through that person also get stopped. And this does more than just damage to one person. This does damage to the entire region. And we'll get into that towards the end. I'll explain what I mean by that. And this is exactly why the church, in general, is losing this battle. Because people are not working with the words that God is giving them. Even if it's a bad word, you know, if it's a bad word, it's a bad word. You have to take it, receive it, work with that thing, get before God, be honest with yourself, be honest with God, get it dealt with for the purpose of His plan and purposes coming through you. It's there's a mindset, it's all about me. You know, I got a bad word, I don't like it. It's bigger than you, it's bigger than us, and we have to see, we have to look past that hump of selfishness. It's more than about us. There is absolutely no fear of God whatsoever in the house of God. Absolutely none. But there will be soon when God judges and punishes those that speak utterances against the prophets. Prophets have to pay a price for what God's doing through them, for the calling that's on their lives. And this, God's not pleased with this. This includes telling the prophet they don't hear from God or that they are mistaken, even snickering and jeering at them while they prophesy. This is dangerous. Let's go into some examples of God's favor and righteous judgments allowed to pass through the prophets. Okay, Old Testament, 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 23 and 24. Then Elisha went up from Jericho to Bethel. On the way, young boys came out of the city and mocked him and said to him, "Go up, you bald head. Go up, bald head." See, the little boys were making fun of the prophet because he was bald. It didn't matter if they knew he was a prophet or not. That wasn't the point. Verse 24. When he turned around and looked at them, he cursed them in the name of the Lord. Then two female bears came out of the woods and tore to pieces 42 of the boys. So, to recap, some young boys made fun of the prophet because he was bald. They probably didn't even know he was a prophet, but that didn't matter. Elisha cursed them in the name of the Lord, and bears came out of the woods and mauled the little children to death. And this act was justified because it fulfilled the commandment of God. If you were rebellious and disobedient in your youth, you were to be put to death. And God says, "Touch not my anointed, and do my prophets no harm." In 2 Kings chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Then the king sent to Elijah a captain of 50 with his 50 fighting men to seize the prophet. And he went up to him, and behold, he was sitting on the top of a hill. And the captain said to him, "Man of God, the king says, come down." See, they wanted to seize Elijah the prophet. The king was upset because Elijah actually intercepted his messengers. He sent prophets out to go to Baal to hear how his health was going to turn out. Elijah intercepted because God told him to, and he gave the king a bad word. Is there no God in Israel that you could seek for what's going to happen? That you have to go out of country to go see Baal? So then tell the king he's surely going to die right there on his sickbed. And the king was upset, so he went to seize Elijah, and then this scripture is happening now. So continuing, verse 10, Elijah replied to the captain of 50, "So if I am a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 fighting men. Then fire fell down from heaven and consumed his 50. Now this happened 3 times. The king desired to seize the prophet of God and judged the men of the army with destruction by fire to protect his chosen vessel, Elijah, the prophet. Something interesting happens on the 3rd time the army comes to seize him, in verse 13 and 15. So Ahaziah again sent a captain of a 3rd 50 with his 50 fighting men. And the 3rd captain of 50 went up and came and bowed down on his knees before Elijah and begged him for compassion and said to him, O man of God, please let my life and the lives of your servants, these 50, be precious in your sight. Verse 15, the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, go down with him. Do not be afraid of him. So he stood and went down to him with the king. Now this appeal for compassion is what spared him from the wrath of God. And it didn't just spare him, it spared his 50 men also. So we see how he appealed to him for compassion, and that stopped God's wrath from being poured out on him. This is tied into the courtroom of heaven, because if we appeal to God's mercy and grace and his compassion, God will hear and listen, and he will release his mercy, his compassion, and his grace. Whenever I go to the courtroom, and I teach other people to do this, always appeal to God's mercy and grace and compassion. Ask him for any favor that he has in him towards that person. And you can even say, God, any favor you have towards me, I ask you to use that for this other person that I'm interceding for. Because maybe that person you're interceding for doesn't have any favor with God. But God is merciful and full of compassion. He'll do it for you on behalf of the other person. Now, what role does the body of Christ have to play in the courtroom of heaven? Now, the body of Christ is right down here in this giant section. The ecclesia, which is a Greek word that basically means body of Christ, is the church in heaven and on earth, and it's actually the same thing. It's one. Heaven is one big church, and the churches down here are an extension of the church in heaven. Now, only if God has called that church here on earth. There's a lot of churches here on earth that are just churches being run and upheld by man. God never called them, so they don't really have a function or a purpose, you know, from heaven. But we're talking about churches that are ordained by God to have a function and a purpose on earth. So the body of Christ is we're going to show how this ties into the courtroom. See, there's things coming down from the courtroom into the body, and there's things coming from the body going up into the courtroom. We're going to go into that now. A strong dose of reality is that the church, the functioning government that is in heaven, is one with the church body that's here on earth. When there is disunity between the government in heaven and the body of Christ on earth, that is where the enemy enters in and operates. When there's disunity between the big church in heaven and the little church, the body down here on earth, the enemy's right there. Like arthritis throughout all the joints, he's right there. Now, the body of Christ should be built on the principle of unity without losing individuality. Everyone can't be a hand or an eye. We all have unique gifts, talents, and abilities that must be unified with one another for one purpose, the plan and purposes of God. It should be the ultimate goal and purpose. The body of Christ has the power and authority to take what is written in the books and scrolls and legislate it until it becomes reality. See, when we go to the court of heaven and we're asking God to open those books and to read what's written about them and to pull those prophetic words written in those books down into the earthly realm, when it pours out of heaven and we're pulling that down into the natural realm, it should be poured into the body of Christ. Okay? it's good to do this individually, but corporately we should be doing this too. This is why Tuesday nights is important. This is why prayer meeting is important. The body should be functioning together, pulling down what God has for this region, and everybody agreeing and using their gifts together without losing individuality, but working in unity. And then that's being spread out into this natural realm. It's going throughout the region. And angels are going on assignment to fulfill what is written. Why do you think the enemy fights unity so hard within the body? The enemy loves to have jealousy and dissension among the ranks in the house of God so that we never come together for the one ultimate purpose. Now, the books and scrolls in heaven provide a way for us, the body, to access their contents and bring these writings to the court's remembrance. Remember, this is an important key in a case. You want to bring the things to God's remembrance. God wants us to contend with him and bring his own words before him in remembrance. He wants us to do that. Remember in Luke chapter 18, we saw the parable of the unjust judge. And if you go to the middle bubble where the courtroom is, it talks about here, there's Isaiah 6, 1 through 8. Isaiah gets commission from the court council. Okay, Isaiah had a vision. Woe is me, I'm undone, for my lips are unclean. And then the angel came with the coal and touched his lips. Okay, he was commissioned there. Here I am, Lord, send me. He was commissioned in the presence of God in the courtroom, touched by his glory, and he was commissioned to go forth. Okay, we also see God holds judgment in the courts. Okay, this is where God issues and decrees judgments. That's in the courtroom of heaven. We also see, this is what I was getting at, Luke 18, the parable of the unjust judge. It gives us courtroom language. It teaches us how to behave and how to operate in that courtroom setting. It also tells us that prayer is placed into a courtroom setting. So when we're praying, we can envision and imagine ourselves in that courtroom in the spirit realm, and we know how to talk in the proper dialogue in that setting. And when verdicts are given, the answers come swiftly because the word tells us that. Talking about the parable of the unjust judge in Luke 18, it illustrates the courtroom language and places prayer in a courtroom setting. It also reveals to us that God, much greater and higher than the unjust judge, will provide justice and answers swiftly. We also see how Isaiah gets commissioned from the court council in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5. Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of ceremonially unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. This was his reaction to being in the presence of God and in his glory. See how he confessed his unworthiness and inadequacy and recognized God's superiority? In the presence of his glory, he said, woe is me, which is another way of saying disaster come upon me right now, because there's God's glory and right here's my iniquity and I'm done for. He knew that. He confessed that. This appeal to God's compassion, coupled with the foreknowing and the predestining principle, caused the angel of the Lord to come forward and take the coal to burn away his iniquity and his sins. In verse 6 and 7 it says, then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, listen carefully, this has touched your lips. Your wickedness, your sin, your injustice, your wrongdoing is taken away and your sin atoned for and forgiven. Now let's look at what happens next in verse 8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. Now, several things take place in this one scripture. Firstly, the glory of God touched him and gave him the forgiveness and restoration. His identity and self-image was instantly healed. He went from being totally broken, admitting his faults, his failures, his defeat. And when the coal touched his lips and forgave the sins and iniquity, he was immediately restored in his self-image, and he's no longer feeling defeated or weighed down with his iniquities and his burdens, but he's jumping up in the presence of the Lord, raising his hand, saying, here am I, send me. Now, if you're standing in the presence of God, saying, here I am, send me, you're sort of insinuating, I know I'm worthy to do this. I know that you've called me to do this. I understand that now. So here am I, send me. His self-image was totally healed and restored. Secondly, it was his confession and brokenness that led to the angel placing the burning coal to his lips to remove the sin and iniquity. Notice it was not the glory that removed his sin. The glory of God will destroy sin. And if we have sin in our lives, we will be destroyed along with it. But the glory will touch and change every other facet of a person's being. God is only asking us to remove the sin from our lives before his glory drops in its fullness. This is our part to fulfill. We have to get rid of the sin in our lives. Now, God's glory can touch and change everything else, casting out demons, changing mindsets, beliefs, thought patterns, identity issues, casting out soul invaders, heart parts, healing and restoring the soul. God's glory can do all that. One thing it can't do is force you to get the sin out of your life. It'll just kill you instead. That's what God's trying to illustrate to us. God is literally doing 99.9% of the work and is only asking us to do 0.1% to make a simple choice and dedicated decision, and he's asking us to do only this little amount because he doesn't go against our will. In other words, God's only asking us, please just surrender to me. Get the sin out of your life and serve me. That's 0.1%. That's all we have to do. And he's taking care of 99.9% of everything else. So, and I include myself in this, why are we complaining? In this vision, Isaiah had transformation, an adoption of identity and purpose. He was literally commissioned and walked right into his destiny through this encounter with heaven's court. God himself stands in the divine assembly in the courtroom of heaven. We read that in Psalm 82, verse 1. God stands in the divine assembly. He judges among God's divine beings. If there ever was an invitation to participate in the courtroom of heaven, it would be found in a sobering scripture in Jeremiah 23, verse 22. But if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have caused my people to hear my words. Then they would have turned my people from their evil way and from the evil of their decisions and deeds. God grants us access to his throne of grace and wants us to freely come to him. There are so many open invitations to us, and all we need to do is take them. God has constantly been inviting us to go into the heavenly realms, the different levels of heaven. He's admonished us to come into his courtroom and plead with him to intercede for others and to bring his plan and purposes for this earth to come to pass. And God even gives us right of access to participate in the courts specifically in Zechariah chapter 3, verse 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, that is, remain faithful, and perform my service, then you will also govern my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you free access to my presence among these who are standing here. So right there, God is saying, I will give you access and even a part to play in my courtroom. I'll give you charge over my house. So he's going to give us jurisdiction over different things in his heavenly kingdom. And while some of that does apply here on earth, it also applies up in heaven. We'll get to that in a minute. Yet the scripture was saying, Zechariah 3:7, it says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, that is, remain faithful, and perform my service, then you will also govern my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you free access to my presence among those who are standing here." And this is basically saying that God is giving us charge over his courts, and he's allowing us and inviting us to participate in the function and capacity of having jurisdiction, having authority, having a type of rulership in heavenly places. And that includes in the courtroom of heaven. And it also says, in my house. So there's a lot of things. God's house, you could relate that to his kingdom. God is training us here on earth to function in his body, to have responsibilities, to be accountable for different things, to have jurisdiction over different things that happens in our sphere of influence. And that's all preparing us for when we go to heaven, we'll be doing the same thing there. We have jobs in heaven. We're not just floating around and hanging out with each other. We have jobs, we have functions, we have positions, and God is training us for this here to step into eternity to do that there also. So when we reign for 1,000 years, we have things under us that we oversee and that we manage and that we can do for God. In other words, speaking, decreeing, believing, and receiving according to God's will and precepts, coupled with holy and righteous living. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6 says, "And he raised us up together with him when we believed, and seated us with him in the heavenly places, because we are in Christ Jesus." What does it mean to be seated in heavenly places? This is more than just sitting in heaven. There are positions in heaven with functions and jurisdictions and levels of authority. We do more than just hang out when we get into heaven. We have positions and authority over various places and functions. In fact, what we learn and go through and are being trained for here on this earth prepares us for what we'll be continuing to do in heaven. In Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 1, it says, "Then the Lord said to me, even though Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, interceding for them, my heart would still not be turned with favor towards this people, Judah. Send them away from my presence and out of my sight and let them go." The interesting thing about this scripture is that Moses and Samuel had already died before this was spoken. This infers that Moses and Samuel have positions in the court of heaven that would allow them to stand before God and intercede on behalf of nations, groups, and people. Perhaps the best example of courtroom activity is found in the book of Daniel. Particularly, Daniel chapter 7 goes into detail about how the court appears. And from this we glean that the accuser of the brethren is always present to hurl accusations at us. If you look here, there's different voices in the court. And the first one is the accuser of the brethren. He's always there to say, this is what so-and-so has done wrong. They're guilty. Look at the sin in their life, the different things they're doing wrong. And we're going to learn about these voices in heaven, because we need to come into agreement with the godly voices in heaven to overpower with the blood of Jesus and destroy the accusations that the enemy is bringing against us. Because God operates on a legal system, there are strong points and truths the enemy could bring forward against us. This is why it is important that we live with a heart of repentance and a true desire to live holy and righteous lives, always humbling ourselves before God and asking for forgiveness. We have learned that when we can bring God's word back to him in remembrance of our situations and loved ones, we are contending with him. As we reinforce our case with scriptures that illustrate God's promises and character to reinforce a positive verdict in our favor, we can move forward with instant victories. Right here in Daniel, we see again, verdicts give instant victory. Right there. Now, let's just look at this diagram of the courtroom for a second. We have Mount Zion, which refers to the courts. Okay, Mount Zion is a large courtroom. It's like the main scene where he was having that vision, and he saw, and he came to an innumerable company of angels standing before the Lord. 10,000 upon 10,000 were around his throne. He was in Mount Zion. It tells us that in that scripture. That is a place of governmental authority in heaven. Okay? It is the place of kings, all right? People that have been redeemed, they've been sanctified, people that have died and have gone to heaven and they've been glorified, they're all there in Mount Zion, and they have a voice in the courts. All right? In Daniel chapter 7, it tells us there's the large throne and many thrones, and then the court was seated and the books were opened. This is taking place in the court of heaven. It talks about the ecclesia, which is just a Greek word for the body of Christ. They exist here in the court of heaven. Hebrews 4:16 tells us to come boldly before the throne of grace. This is telling us we have access. This is telling us that we can boldly go into this courtroom on Mount Zion and appeal to God's grace, his mercy, and his favor. It tells us that God gives us right of access to participate in the courts. That was the scripture we read where he said, I will give you charge over my courts. I will give you a place in my house to rule over. God wants us to be doing this. God laments that the prophets did not come to the court. We read that in Jeremiah 23:22. That's on your handout also. God said, if they only would have come to my courtroom and interceded for these people, if only they would have done that. So he was lamenting over the fact that they missed their window of opportunity. We see that, put me in remembrance, set forth your case in Isaiah 43, verses 25 and 26. God, put me in your remembrance. Don't forget the things you've promised me or the things you've promised someone else. God, you said I was going to be free. God, you spoke through your prophet that I was going to be free from my bondage. Now, I'm bringing that back to your remembrance, and I expect you to set me free because it's your words, God, not mine. You petition, you cultivate, you nurture that word. I remember one time that God answered this prayer I was constantly bringing into the courtroom. He told me I broke his gavel because I kept coming to him and coming to him and coming to him and asking for that verdict, and he finally gave it to me. When you get a word or you're standing on a word for someone else, keep bringing it to God's remembrance. Don't grow weary of, maybe God's just trying to see, how much do you really want this? And are you going to persist? Are you going to keep moving for this thing? So we have to keep doing that. It also tells us to present our case and take counsel together. We're going to get into this towards the end, but like I said, it's okay to go to the courtroom by yourself to intercede for somebody. But the main thing we can't lose sight of is that we have to be doing this together as a body also. We have to be corporately going into the courtroom to pull down the plan and purposes God has for the region that we're in. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22 through 24. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels in festive gathering, and to the general assembly and assembly of the firstborn who are registered as citizens in heaven, and to God, who is judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous, the redeemed in heaven, who have been made perfect, bringing them to their final glory, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, uniting God and man, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks of mercy, a better and nobler and more gracious message than the blood of Abel, which cried out for vengeance. Those are all the voices that are in heaven. when he says, you have come to, and lists all the different things, those are all the voices in heaven right there. It talks about we've come to the voice of the blood of Jesus, which speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. It talks about how we've come to the mediator of a new covenant. It talks about how we've come to spirits of just men made perfect. We've come to the voices of the general assembly. We've come to the voice of the church of the firstborn, to the voice of angels. And there's even more that goes into detail right there. You can research that when you go home. But we have come to all these voices. Now, here's an interesting point. When the enemy is there in the court of heaven accusing and condemning us, the enemy only has one voice, and he stands there alone. We have all these other voices with which to come into agreement with, and we have what's written in the books and scrolls. So the whole thing is set up in our favor. We just have to humble ourselves and yield and come into agreement with these voices that speak the truth. And we can petition God and ask him, hear their voices, Lord. I come into agreement with the voice of the blood of Jesus Christ that testifies on my behalf or on the other person's behalf that you're interceding for. And God is like, well, okay, well, yeah, the blood of Jesus is testifying and agreeing with that. And you're bringing it to my remembrance, and that is my word, and that is my character. I do work that way, so here's your verdict in your favor. This is how it works. This is Mount Zion, the Supreme Court, where it talks about the voices in the court, and the courtroom of heaven is the Supreme Court in Mount Zion. You have the voices of the blood of the Lamb, the mediator of a new covenant, the voices of the spirits of just men made perfect, the general assembly, the angels of God, and the church of the firstborn. Now, if we ourselves are seated in heavenly places with Christ, like the scripture says we are, then we are meant to function together in unity with these voices in the court. If the church is one, unified in heaven and on earth, then we have a responsibility to fulfill our roles in the earthly seats and in the heavenly seats as well. So in other words, if we're saying we're seated in heavenly places, and we're coming into agreement with these voices here, then we also have a responsibility to be doing that on the earth, in our church here. We have a responsibility to function in the capacity that God wants us to. Any church God calls into existence serves a purpose on earth, but also in heaven. The church body is supposed to come together and discover their divine destiny. I'm not talking about individual people's destinies. I'm talking about the destiny of the church that God has built up. The reason churches don't fulfill their destiny is because the body is not unified in the heavenly purpose. Praying and entering the courts and pulling down God's will for the area the church was planted in. I'll read that again. The reason churches don't fulfill their destiny is because the body is not unified in the heavenly purpose. Praying and entering into the courts and pulling down God's will for the area the church was planted in. God has given Pastor Barbara the outline for what he wants done with his church. And she's been telling us that for forever. And what's happening is the body, not Pastor Barbara, the body is not coming together in unity to fulfill that divine destiny for the church. The body is saying, what's my personal destiny, Lord, so I can knock down all kinds of strongholds out there, which God does want us to have our own ministries. But first, we have to be working together to fulfill the church ministry that God has placed here, that Pastor Barbara leads and runs. And if we're skipping that part, trying to hurry up and scurry out the door, we are going to miss out on the glory. It's not Pastor Barbara's fault. It's not God's fault. It's the body's fault for not coming together to fulfill the grand purpose that God has designed for this church. God wants to win, and I have a hard time remembering this. It's the lower Delaware, Delmarva Peninsula area. Thank you, Jesus. God wants us to win that area. We're only going to do that if everybody says, okay, I know God has stuff for me. Let's put that to the side. Let's work together in unity in the body to see the church, Lighthouse Church vision come to fruition. What is my part to play in causing that vision to become reality? Because God's going to do it. With or without the body, God's going to fulfill that purpose. And that's written in stone. So it's really just a matter of, do you want to be here for the glory or not? If you do, it's time to start asking, what can I do to get the church where it needs to be? And then when that purpose has been fulfilled, then God wants to send us out and do what he's asked us to do. Order. God is a God of order. We tell other people God's a God of order when they start doing stuff we don't like, but are we looking in the mirror, finding out if we're in God's order? We need to be doing that. God might want to use that church to win that region for the kingdom of light. But if the body is not contending with God in his courts for this purpose in unity, then God's purposes will not be met out on the earth. The body is too focused on personal destiny and achievement rather than seeing the bigger purpose of God's plan for heaven and earth. If we can't put God's agenda first and work together to see the kingdom purpose of the church to come to fruition, then we won't be given much in heaven if we even make it there. I'll say that again. If we can't put God's agenda first and work together to see the kingdom purpose of the church come to fruition, then we won't be given much in heaven, if we even make it there. Once we ask God to render a verdict in our favor, legalities get set in place and different laws are made that bind Satan, and mandates go out to dissolve and destroy hell's legal ground on earth. There's an arrow coming from the courtroom of heaven, and it points downward to reality on earth. There's a little section down here called reality on earth. All right? When we are coming together in unity as a body, pulling down God's divine plan and destiny, and then we're working at cultivating that here in the natural together as a body, what it's doing is it's dissolving the contracts of hell with the earth. It's destroying and breaking up the enemy's legal ground to operate in this region and in this territory. And when the body worships God and praises him, it cultivates his presence from which the government can flow. In other words, we're supposed to be thankful, praising God, worshiping him, spirit-filled. And then we come together in the spirit, and we're seeing God's plan and purposes come through us in the spirit. Because if we're all just standing around doing it in our flesh, that's where we're going to get our own ideas and mix it in there. And with the Lord told me, and well, I don't understand what happened or what went wrong, because you know, all kinds of excuses come out of that. That's why I'm saying worship cultivates the presence from which the government can flow properly, because it's being done in the spirit, not according to our own understanding. When this takes place, God's kingdom can invade this earth, and his plan and purposes can manifest themselves. As verdicts are being rendered, we should come together in agreement as the body of Christ and reinforce the angelic host with praise and worship to God. The more we come together and agree, unified in purpose, the stronger the anointing will be, and the authority will increase exponentially. Unity increases everything exponentially. Unity will increase the power and authority that God has given us exponentially. The reason we cannot stop demonic witchcraft attacks is because we are not yet unified enough as a body to overrule Satan's jurisdiction within the territory that we are in. If the church pulled together and worked towards the God-ordained plan for the church, reclaiming this area and territory for Christ, the witchcraft would be powerless against us. Because the power in the blood never changed. It's still the same power that it was then, that it is now, and it always will be. What changes is the amount of jurisdiction one kingdom has over the other in a given region. That's the only difference that's being made here. And that's based on the spiritual activity of whatever side and its level of unification. Delaware's dead. D-E-A-D, dead. And the enemy has jurisdiction over this place. So what? And I've done this. God, why isn't the blood of Jesus working? What's going on? Why do we constantly suffer these attacks? Well, because we're standing in unholy ground. I'm talking about how Delaware's dead. And we're not coming together as a body unified to fulfill the destiny of the church that would take legal ground back for this area of Delaware. And that's why we're fighting the witchcraft. So if we're really tired of fighting the witchcraft, then we all know what to do. Get into unity, work together as a body, seek God's face, fulfill his plan and purposes, his way, according to his desires. Because the power of the blood never changed. Satan only has one voice in the court of heaven, and he stands alone. We have many voices with which to agree, and the power of God at our side. The whole thing is set up in our favor, and it's almost impossible to lose. The only way that we can lose is if we're still living in sin, not wanting to give up our ways, and we're just completely out of God's will. That's the only way we can lose. And really, if we seek God and we're honest with ourselves, we can find out what we're doing wrong and get it corrected so that we can have what God wants for us. I encourage you guys to study this sheet. Please take this with you and study it with you. And I've written all the scriptures down we used in the teaching so that you can tie it in with the diagram and study it more for yourselves so that maybe God will show you something more, something different, and you can build and expound upon that. But this is really serious. We need to start doing this every single day. Go to the courtroom. Utilize these principles. We can't be ever in a place where, well, I don't know if God wants to use me. I'm just sort of feeling down today. Because right in the beginning, we explained the whole principle of the God foreknew us. He predestined us. He chose us. He called us. If we answered that call, then he chose us and he justified us. It's justification is basically saying every sin that you've ever done is wiped away. I'm not even going to remember it. It's done. It's over. You're worthy because of the blood of Jesus and his righteousness. You're worthy. Now come do these things that I'm asking you to do. So we can't have any condemnation or self anything. And stand on the scriptures. Isaiah, I believe it was, with the coal on his lips, he was totally undone before God. But when God took away his sin and his iniquity, because I really believe he was repenting as he was saying, woe is me, I'm undone. There's God's glory, here's my sin, I'm done. And God in his mercy and his compassion came with that angel to touch and take away his sin and iniquity. Look how God's glory changed his mindsets, his thought patterns, his identity. God can do the same thing for any one of us. If we petition and ask and then wait for God's answer, if you don't get an answer right away, like he said through Pastor Robert earlier, wait, sit in God's presence. You know, sometimes when you're sitting in God's presence and he's not saying anything, he's actually doing something with you deep inside. He might not speak and give you the answer right away, but if you're constantly waiting in his presence patiently, he's doing inner works in you. He's doing something. God's glory doesn't just sit there and do nothing with anybody. His word doesn't return to him void. Something happens, and we have to have an expectation too. And I was guilty of this. We have an expectation. God, I'm going to seek you for this thing, and I want an answer. I expect that answer that I'm asking you for, and I'm not expecting anything else. And God doesn't tell me the answer, and I walk away frustrated. Well, that was a waste of time. I guess someone else to pray for it or whatever. But God was actually in reality doing a whole bunch of stuff with me. And I didn't even know it because I wasn't expecting him to move the way he wanted to move. I had my expectation. And he keeps telling me, stop leaning to your own understanding. In fact, this is crazy. My wife and I were in Walmart the other day. And they sell brand new DVDs in that little section. Well, we were just walking by it, and I saw Gumby. And I'm thinking, all right, this is from the 70s. This has no business being here. Late 60s, early 70s. It has no business being here. And right on the DVD cover was Gumby with the, do you remember the two red guys, the blockheads? I was like, God, come on. Because God, at one point in time, God had said, I was a blockhead because I was thick-headed, probably because of the stuff I was doing in the prayer closet. But it just made me laugh because I thought, this is God. This is a show from the 60s. It doesn't belong here at Walmart on the front display, like with all the popular, you know, selling DVDs. Come on. So I had to laugh. But the reason I'm saying that is because sometimes it's our own minds that get us in trouble. And God keeps saying, stop leaning to your own understanding. If we go to the courtroom of heaven, you should be touched by God's glory. And we learned in here that God's glory can touch and change absolutely everything in a person. It doesn't matter what it is. It doesn't matter if you have 50 million demons in one cell, for every cell in your body. God's glory can remove all of that. The only thing his glory doesn't do is forcibly remove the sin from your life. That's the 0.1% we have to do. But we should now have an expectation, God, your glory is going to touch me, it's going to change me, it's going to flush all this stuff out of me that I've been fighting and striving with forever. And God's glory can and will do that. We have to believe that and expect that. You can go to the courtroom of heaven and you can appeal, don't forget, appeal to God's grace, his mercy, and his favor, and ask God to set us free from our own mindsets, from our own expectations. We should be able to deliver ourselves by going into the courtroom and asking God for what's written about us in the books. You don't have to know how to command a spirit to come out, necessarily. What you have to know is that darkness flees from the light. So as you're asking God to pour in his light, the light of his word, as it's already written about you, and this is why we have to do it every day, because there's each day is already written in the book. And you don't want to skip that day and miss what was written about you in your book for that day. So every day we do this, ask God to pour in those words into us. And just that by itself will displace and push out the darkness inside of us. So if you want mindset, expectation, transformation, and renewal, and an anointing to sit in God's presence with the understanding and expectation, I might not get what I think I want, but I know God's doing something with me, and develop a thankfulness, develop a gratefulness that God is doing that for you, then please come up to the altar and be touched with the anointing to do this. And if you're interested, you can purchase the CD for this teaching and then listen to it in your leisure time and study it. And you have the handouts with you to be able to do that. And if you need handouts, please come see me before you leave, and we'll print more handouts if you need them.